you will, please be seated for the moment. I would like to begin, before I begin the sermon, if I could, for just a brief moment, to speak to you about the UK. We believe that the Lord has called us to go to the UK to spread His gospel, and I would like to speak for a moment about why. Why England? Many, if you know anything about the UK or England, you might say, well, is it not like here? Do they have very similar ideals and culture and society with some differences? Yes, it is much like here. But it is also, in their sin, very much like here. Our cousins across the pond, as they say, have very much the same sinful tendencies as we do. And so my mother is British by birth, my father is American, that is why I don't have an accent. I was born and raised here in the U.S. But through that access that my mother grants me, we wish to seek and do as the Lord has called us to do, which is to go forth with it. There are many cities in the UK that are like the size of Birmingham or so, that there are no evangelical Reformed Baptist churches. They are in a land of darkness. Many of the people there, if you know anything about them, it's the Anglican Church. It's the national church. And much like my mother, and it's very sad, my wife was just talking to her this week, and she said, I don't need to go to church. I was christened. And so she is placing this hope in something that happened 60-something years ago. And part of that also is, you look at England, you say, well, was that not where the Reformation took hold and it blossomed into what we know it as far as church history? Yes, but they have crept back into darkness because the Lord has chosen to do that with them. And so there is a very great need. We are not going in capacity of necessarily as a missionary with a mission organization. We have chosen to make contacts and keep in contact with locals there. And we are going in as in a partnership with another church. And it's there in a city called Cheltenham, which is right outside of Gloucester there in the Midwest. Oxford is 60 miles east of that. So it's up in London, is like down at the very east coast. If you travel about 2.5 hours to the west into the north, that's where Oxford is. It's 60 miles south of Birmingham. It's 60 miles north of Bristol, if you've heard of Bristol. If you ever read about a man named George Mueller of Bristol, he lived in Bristol. And so it's right there on the western side of England, right to the east of Wales. We are partnering with a church there, so we will join that church when we go. And this will be a place where we can go and acclimate to the culture and have time to get in and get settled. The church there is Providence Baptist Chapel. It is affiliated with the Metropolitan Tabernacle and Dr. Masters. The pastor is Pastor Puyan Mershahi. He is an Iranian by birth, but he has lived in the UK for many years, probably most of his life. They have a very active evangelistic outreach. They do open-air preaching in Gloucester. Many times, if you look for them on Facebook, you can find them on Facebook. He will show photos of them doing the open-air preaching in Gloucester, and they do it right in front of what's the old Bell End. The old Bell End is still there. That was where George Whitfield was born and raised. So they go out every couple weeks, and they stand, and they preach the gospel to those people who are passing by. Pastor Puyan, being Iranian by birth, is also involved in the translation work of the scriptures into Iranian, into Persian, as they call it, so they could have a Bible in their common tongue. He works through the Trinitarian Bible Society. You may have heard of that. They're a society there that operates, and they They have volunteers who translate the scriptures into the other tongues, and they facilitate that by printing it. They also print King James Bibles and modern translations. So we are going into a church that is very much like-minded. They're seeking to help us. We keep in contact with them fairly often, and they are very excited about this. But it's just the fact that we have a burden for people, and this people is in need. And we very much covet your prayers and the prayers for the church there at Providence Baptist Chapel and for the UK in the whole. They are in a very trying time. Politically, it's much like here. It's pandemonium. If you've ever seen the news about the Brexit and all that that's going on, they are much like, very much akin to us. It's a mess. And the only thing that's going to fix that mess, of course, is the gospel. The only thing that's going to fix the unemployment and the housing issues and the poor and those who are put aside by society, of course, is the gospel. And so we seek to go and to carry the word with us. We don't know precisely what we would have the Lord do while we're there. They need churches planted, but they also have many pulpits that are open. They have many of their men's, if you're familiar with Dr. Masters, they're growing older and they're retiring. And many of these churches spend years trying to find good men to fill the pulpits. So they need prayer on both ends, not only just on planting works, but on filling those pulpits so those established churches can go forward. And so we seek to do whatever the Lord would have us do while we're there. So if you will, please turn with me. I'm turning today in the Lord's Word to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll read verses 18 through 26. If you will please stand while we read. Let us hear the word of the Lord. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over the gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them by all names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And please be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to our hearts through the reading of his word. The book of Isaiah, if you're familiar with it, is probably one of the longer books in the Old Testament, at least among the prophets. It is one that they say is a mimicry, I shouldn't say mimicry, but it's a pattern of the Old and New Testament itself. It's 66 chapters. The Word of God has 66 books. So it's a mini Word of God. It's also divided. Chapters 1 through 39 is that which is a portion in and of itself with several different themes and themes that go throughout. And then you have Isaiah 40, the chapters 40 through 66. So the rest of it is almost like the New Testament. It carries forth the grace and mercy of our Messiah. And you can find these themes, the themes of the gospel going through it. And that's what's so amazing about the Old Testament. Many will say, well, we don't need the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians, aren't we? Well, we don't need all that. But we do. And we find such richness in these texts. Just like, take for example, over in Isaiah 43, just a few chapters over, we find the verse 25, where the Lord is speaking to Israel through His prophet, I, even I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sakes, and will not remember thy sins. What a fullness of God's grace. This is why we need both of them. Christ is the golden chain that ties both of these testaments together. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we have where it's clouded and murky is to Christ, because it's pointing to His manifestation there in the flesh in the New Testament and His death and resurrection. But we still find Christ. And we still find these wonderful texts that are just beautiful with His grace and mercy and His love. And in Isaiah 40, this chapter is, it starts out with in verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And they needed comfort. We need comfort today. Now, of course, that's not, I'm a little off on a tangent here, but what I'm pointing to is that the Lord is speaking to His people because they are in captivity in Babylon. And as Isaiah is penning these things, we find in chapter 39, there's a prophecy by Isaiah. Hezekiah was sick and recovered, and then the Babylonian entourage comes. And he shows them everything. And Isaiah goes to him and says, what did you show them? Oh, I showed them everything. And Isaiah says, well, that's the end of it, because they're going to come back with an army. And they're going to take away all that you had. Now, of course, the sad thing is, out of all that prophecy of Babylon coming and enslaving the people, Hezekiah was fine, because it was told to him that it was going to happen in his lineage, not right away. But 40 on, we see that the prophet is writing to this people to give them comfort. Over and over again, we see where he's condemning what they were doing, their sin, and then he follows that right up with words of comfort. And so we, in this text that was read, 18 through 26, is a text that's beautiful because it is the doctrine of God. It starts off in 18 there with several rhetorical questions. There's a recurring theme there with these rhetorical questions as the prophet is penning these. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? And then it moves down to verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? And so we see over and over. And then in the last section, in verse 25 and 26, 25 is, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? And so the point here is the prophet is trying to show them, you and your sin have chosen the idols. Now, how do they compare to God? And how do you make that comparison? Well, let's make that comparison. And in my introduction, except for a few who are born blind, we use visual images to capture in our mind our world around us. That is one of the graces that God has given us. He's created this wonderful, beautiful world, and He's given us eyes that we can see and a mind that we can perceive these things and then make sense of them. God designed us to experience the world around us using our five senses. Since we are used to taking in the world around us in this fashion, then it should not be shocking to us that when carnal, sinful men should choose gods to make out of it. And yes, if you look around at the creation, there are many wonderful things in creation. There are many things that involve the upkeep of this world and how the interactions and the ecosystems and the animals and all those things, yes, they are very appealing. And they often push us to the concept that there is something greater than all these things. But unfortunately, in sin, we don't get past that. We dwell on the creation around us. Men make gods out of the creation because they are spiritually blinded by sin. We might have perfect physical eyesight, but until the Holy Spirit restores our spiritual sight, we are spiritually blind. That's what we need the Spirit for. That's what He does when He comes in. He regenerates that dead soul and then gives us spiritual sight. And then for the first time, we actually understand how all this works. We get that renewing of the mind. There is a wrong view and a right view of God and His worship. And that's what we see in the text. The wrong view, of course, was that we are carnal and we're going to make gods like us and we're going to worship them. And then the right view, of course, is seeing God as who He is, as the ultimate, the source, the divine, the eternal. That is the right view. That's why these texts are so important to us. And think about for a minute all the cults. Well, there are some cults that call themselves Christians. There are some who claim Jesus was a prophet. Well, the problem is they don't have a complete view of who God is. That's where they go askew. The same that took place in Jesus' day, what we see with the Pharisees. They recognized Him as a great teacher sent from God. Is that what Nicodemus said? Now we know because of what you teach, you are sent by God. But he missed the whole point that Christ was the Messiah, that He was the Son of God. They just thought He was another prophet. Now, of course, if we place created things before the Lord, this angers the Lord greatly. Because all of creation was made to glorify Him and to point us to Him. To look at it and say, it was a great God who created these things. This correct view is that God has no equal in creation and should be worshipped because of His greatness. God has given us His Word and creation to display to us that He alone is worthy of our consideration and worship. Now let's talk about the wrong view. This is in verses 18 through 20. And it's a very telling thing. And all throughout Isaiah, and you see even in the Psalms, you see often penned about idolatry and how it is wrong. In the Ten Commandments, we're given, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." So he very clearly steps out and establishes that there should be none before him because he is a jealous God. Now, the first of our questions there, to whom will you liken God? That's some of what men do also. We make an idol out of our own selves. That's what we want to do. In our sin, we don't want a God because that's controlling. There's accountability with that. We don't want any of that. We want to be our own gods. Is that not what people say? I want to do what I want to do. And today, in this society, this simple society, we have just exactly that. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. And as long as you don't step on my truth, we're okay. But the moment you push in upon that, there's a problem. That's what's beautiful about the Word of God. He just says, "I am the truth. And what I've written, it doesn't change. It's static. It never changes." And so that's a comfort that we have of that. And we see also in not only in making our own selves God, if you look throughout history, what did men do? I mean, they elevated themselves to be gods. The Persian kings, the pharaohs, the Caesars themselves, at some point they may have started off as just a king or ruler, but then at some point they would join themselves in kind of a divine right of being the religious entity. Even the kings of England, the monarchy, they believed they ruled by divine right and they were the head of the church. That is even the same today. The queen, she is the head of the Anglican church. And so a lot of the policy and things passes through hers. I mean, yes, they have kind of a pope who handles who's the face of the organization, but it ultimately is the queen. And when she passes away, whoever will be on the throne, it'll be that person. And so that has been something that has been throughout history. We see over and over again the silliness of men trying to step into the feet of God. And so why? And then our next point, our next question would be, and what likeness will you compare him to? So this is, we were talking about to whom? You know, men and their strength, you know, we fall very short of an eternal, never changing God. But then now we see him talking about what among creation will you liken him to? And we can't. We can't bottle him up and make him like the creation. Now, why do men have the wrong view? Men have a sight problem. Our spiritual sight, of course, as I spoke of in the introduction, has been blinded by sin. And it's because of this, the sin of our eyes, that we have been drawn away from the Creator and we turn to creation. Our desire is to worship is still there, but we are worshiping the wrong thing. And in our text, verses 19 and 20, we see 19 is about a rich man who's building an idol. And then verse 20 is about a poor man who's building an idol. Now, the rich man, of course, has these precious metals and he takes it and gets it, makes it bound and gets a workman to do these things. And then the poor man's so poor, he just goes and finds a tree and has somebody fashion it. Well, that shows us that sin is universal. Poor, rich. Does it not say in Revelation who's going to appear before him on the last day? The great and the small. The Donald Trumps of the world and the poor man living under the underpass of the highway. If they don't know Christ, they will appear before him in judgment. And so our sin is the sin of wanting to worship. That is also universal. If you've studied history, what do we find? There's not a society or culture throughout the history of the world that didn't worship something. They had some gods. They had some belief in something more than the tangible, what they could see. But it's because God created us on that sixth day in His image, right? And we were built to worship Him. It's just sin has marred that image. Same as with the law. He writes it upon our hearts. It was written upon the hearts of Adam and Eve in creation, but then sin mars it. That's why we find some men who sinfully will partake of certain sins, but then they stand very strongly at other sins. Why is that? Why does it matter? If you're a cold-blooded killer, why do you not like that pedophile? You're guilty, probably guiltier than all the other people. It's because of this. It's because of sin. And it's mangled this image that the Lord has made us in. And in men, as they go to worship, they try to shrink God to their level. They put human restrictions upon Him. That's the point of making the idols. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul says about the idol worship. I'm sure you are probably familiar with this text. It's one of the keystone texts for this. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, the lusts of their to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we have the New Testament testimony of this. They said, you know what, we don't care about who created these things. We will worship them. And of course, the idols cannot possibly express the character of God. Because what do we see with the idols? Well, one, they have the components of man, the nature of man, man-made. If you look at Roman and Greek mythology, what do we see? The Roman and Greek gods and goddesses, they had appetites like humans. That's not very appealing or comforting. Oftentimes you find them in those stories. What are they doing? They're trying to appease these gods because they're angry or vindictive about something. But is it not a gracious thing that we serve a God who is not like that? A God who is immense and stable and never changing. And what He said in this day and age, in Isaiah's day, is still true today. And that He alone is worthy of our worship. And if we turn back to our text, the making of the idols really are silly just in and of themselves. There's such true foolishness. Because these men go and they scrape up these materials and take them to a worker of those materials. And then they turn around and worship them. They know where the materials came from. And if you want a better description of this, Isaiah has one in chapter 44. For your reading later, it's a pretty lengthy, but he has a very ironic tone when he's talking about these men and how one man he'll cut wood for a fire, and then he'll take some of that wood and make an idol out of it, and then he burns the rest of it in the fire. What silliness. It's almost the same tone you see over in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah is battling with the prophets of Baal. When he says, you know, maybe your God is busy, or he's sleeping, or he's on a journey, or he's in the restroom, or he's not answering. Maybe you ought to cry louder. And so this is the silliness of it. And it makes us question again, what likeness can we really compare God to? Even the best made objects can never compare to God. The finest of precious materials make them valuable, but these cannot save a man's soul. Help in the time they cannot save his soul, help in the times of trouble, listen to prayers, or change a man's life. Idols are still around even today. Men today, we don't necessarily worship idols like these people did in this day and age. I mean, we don't put up little mantelpieces and worship them. But we still have idols. Our souls still long to worship. And if we are not in Christ, we worship the wrong things. It's a very great danger. This is part of what he's warning the Israelites against, because they were prone to it. And do not think for a minute, because this was written 2,000 something years ago, that we are not cut from the same mold. We are very much like the Israelites. If you look at the wondrous, the Exodus account, what do they constantly do? They see God working these mighty miracles, and then they want to go back to Egypt and be slaves because it was more comfortable. We're built from that same mold, sinfully. We're cut from that. And so in our day, we don't necessarily create these idols and set them on mantles. But what do we have? We have money, fame, entertainment, family, and sports. And that's just to name a few. We could get into whole lists of these things. Anything that draws our attention away from God is an idol. If we spend undue amounts of time and effort and resources in that, and we ignore God, that is an idol. But wait a minute. We love our family. Well, yeah, you should love your family. But if that absorbs everything that you've got, it's an idol. If you're willing to put off God for that, it's an idol. Do you serve any of these idols? Lord willing, I hope not. But we still need these warnings. We still, Satan is very good at appearing as an angel of light sometimes and dangling these things before us. And so we need these warnings to warn us off and move us away from these things. Now, let's look at the correct view. My second point, the correct view. What is the correct view of God? And this carries the rest of the verses, 21 through 26. From the minds of men, idols spring forth resembling creators. Idols spring forth resembling their creators. If men cannot compare to God, how can the idols of such men even compare to God? Next, the prophet speaks of God's attributes and shows His superiority over all aspects of the creation. He talks about the rulers and the judges, and then he talks about creation itself. And so we see these things and illustrate or written out before us that we know that God is who He says He is. First, God's control over men. In verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Now he's speaking of these questions. These are directed at the Israelites because they did know. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the law of Moses. They had all of that, but despite that, they kept returning to the idols. They had recorded for them the miracles of God. It often boggles my mind when we read through the Scriptures in the Old Testament, but also in the New, these people saw firsthand God acting, and then they just act like it was nothing. That was some weird event. Like the Pharisees, how often did they witness Christ laying His hands or speaking and something happening, and then they just turned a blind eye to it because they were in their own sin and angry and jealous. But they had the Word of God, and they had no excuse, and God was not letting them off the hook. You were My people. You had my order of worship. You had the law, all that that encompassed. You had the books written, and you still turned back to the idols. Now, in 22, we see it is He that sitteth. We see Him over creation. He is the divine King, as we were talking about in the Bible study hour, the King, the great King. And I think that is one of the themes that, at least in the American church, that we need to hammer home. Because we, now in the British realm of things, they understand monarchy. They understand a king and queen. But in America, we've been 200 years something removed from a king, and we sometimes miss the point with monarchy. Yes, He is the great King. He sitteth. His throne is in the highest. It says it's the circle of the earth. And what are the inhabitants? They're like grasshoppers. They're insignificant. Is that what we think of bugs? They're insignificant. We don't like them. We have been fighting an ant problem in the kitchen, and it's annoying. They just come from nowhere. I don't know what. I guess I'm going to have to get traps or something. It's those big wood ants. And you think you got them all mopped up, and they come back. They're annoying, but insignificant. I mean, they're not attacking me or causing issues like that. So for me, it's just like you just smush one. It's no big deal. That is how God views us in His creation. And that's glorious in itself because He does view us in that way in His creation and us. But then what did He do? He sent His Son. He stooped to us. He knew that we were sinners and needed reconciling, and He took it upon Himself to do just that. Continuing in our verse 20 and 22, the next statement, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain. And I'm sure all of you have curtains or blinds in your home. It's not very hard to open them or close them. I mean, it's a very easy thing. But that's what it was when he created these things. It was just ease to him. He spoke, and they came about. And he spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The heavens are above us, and they're all around us. And what a magnificent thing. I think we're currently celebrating, what, the 50th anniversary of the lunar landing. But that, if you look at it, is kind of almost what has spurred some of the astronomy that we see and knowledge of space and all that, our understanding of these things. But when we look at those things, are they to be worshipped? Or would you look at them in awe and say, look what the great God Almighty has done? Did he not name all the stars? It says in, I do believe in Psalm, that he knows their names. There's so many we can't even count them on. He knows their names. Let us look at Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture. Shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And this speaks of his creation, his control over it, the fact that he created it, but then also in the fact that it is temporary, that it's fleeting. But he himself is not. This is why it's utter foolishness for men to worship the creation. It is constantly changing and revolving and moving. But yet our God is always the same. And we see also further in our text, back to our text in verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. Here's his talking about his power over the rulers of this world, the princes and the judges. And we know from other places in the text, in the scriptures, that what does he say? I control even the kings. I raise them up and I put them down. And I know in our day and age we struggle with politics. That's a part of this world, and we often look at politics and say, what in the world is going on? Just remember that is not them in real control. They would have no authority unless he gave it to them. Is that not what Jesus said? He goes before Pilate, and Pilate's like, you king? So you say that? And he says, well, you know, what are you going to... Well, you would have no authority over me unless it was not given to you. No matter how bad that leader is or what they're doing, they are still in the hand of the Lord, and he controls them. Even the greatest of men are no match for God. And we see that even in the Babylonian Empire. It was one of the greatest empires of the world. The great emperor Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to him? He got cocky. And he said stuff. He blasphemed God. And God turned around and made him like a wild animal in the fields. He lost his mind. So even the highest of men in our world are not out of his hands. And they cannot just do what they want. The plans of men are vanity. Even the judgments of men are vanity. We can establish laws, and they might be really good laws. But if they're not God's laws, they're vanity. They're empty. Their establishment and destruction are in the hands of the Lord. Even the greatest of rulers in the history of the world see their kingdoms and influence come to an end. And oftentimes we see that throughout the marching of history. We see what? A great leader comes, he influences a great part of the world, he dies, and somebody else comes in and changes the very fabric of all that. And so we see the same thing. This usually happens after their death. God is eternal, and his kingdom is also. That's what I was talking about with his word. He established it. It's the foundation. It will go from eternity to eternity, And that is what should give us comfort and make us worship Him even greater. Because we know that it is established and permanent. It's not sifting sand, as they say. It's not a faulty foundation. And I'm thankful for it also, because, you know, what do we see in society and other men? They say one thing one minute and they say something totally different. Well, where is the established truth? We have to go back to God for that. In our next point, we see God's control over the creation in verse 24. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them. And this is talking about those whom he's established, the princes and the judges. These are the ones who they think they're going to be forever, or their influence is going to be forever, but then it falls through because God has orchestrated that. Well, what about creation? Creation is, as we look at it, it is one of the testimonies that have been given to us in natural revelation. And of course, it doesn't show us the path of salvation. We still need the Scriptures. We still need His Word. But it is a witness unto Him. Look at His management of it. There are things, if you watch any nature shows, some of that stuff is so amazing. And how it fits together. How could it possibly not be a creator? An intelligent creator. Like, for example, Earth's closeness to the sun. But what do they tell us? Or at least what I've read is, if we were just closer, not miles, just a few degrees, we'd burn up. If we were a few degrees further out, we would freeze. And God holds all this together, and how the planets go around the sun and has dictated these things, how the animals act in and of themselves, and all those things. Turn with me to Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. Let our sentiments be the same as the psalmist here. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And we see throughout the Psalms, the men who wrote those, they're in awe of the creation, but they always go back to the Creator. And so we must do the same. Think, what about the sun and moon? He's created those things, and we're told that in the Scriptures that they bear witness of even Him, because He has created these things to give a light in the day and a light at night. But idolatry, the idols, the false gods and goddesses, they haven't created anything. They don't maintain anything. And those men had those cast it out by the workmen. They would sit them up somewhere, and that would be where they sat. They didn't do anything. They didn't speak. They couldn't walk or talk or walk or move their hands. They were fixed. But our God is not. And we see all around us His greatness. Now, how do we come to a right view of God? How do we see God for whom He is? Well, the answer to that is His Word. This is where we're told that He is God. And He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. This is why it's important for it to be preached and preached publicly and read in our homes, so that these young ones will come to know this. Because if you don't, what's going to happen is they're going to get out in the world, and the world's going to say, "Oh no, that's rubbish. All this took place. It was some big bang and all this time." Because that's what the world believes. They've removed God from the equation. And they're searching to fill that void with something that they can explain. Just like the theory of evolution, which from what I read is even falling in disfavor among the scientists themselves, because they can't recreate it. They can't take it to the lab and put their hands on it and recreate it. So now, 100-something years after that, they're now saying, we need something else. But instead of going to the Scriptures and believing that God had done all these things, they will come up with some other theory. They won't be able to prove it. And so we would continue on and on. But though we don't have an idol to worship, but we do have an image of God. There is one image of Him, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express image of God Himself. What did He tell the disciples and tell the crowds? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, what? Let's read in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul here speaks a little more to that. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. Who is Christ? For by Him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And even if you go over to verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that when He physically came, that He looked like God physically. It meant that He embodied all of the nature and character of God. And that's one of those great mysteries that we, probably this side of glory, will never understand how God took the divine nature and then welded it to the human nature in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how all that operated, how it sometimes, like when the disciples asked, well, what about the end of the world? Do you know when it's going to happen? Well, it wasn't a lie when He told them that that's for the, I don't know, that's for the Father to know, not me. Well, in His divinity, He would know, because He is one with the Father. But the human side was answering them. Which was right. That was not a lie. His human nature didn't know. It wasn't revealed to Him. And so that's one of those great mysteries. But we see in the Lord Jesus Christ all of the embodiment, the perfection, the holiness, the righteousness. He's speaking as the Word of God. John 1 calls Him the Word of God because He was there in the beginning. And the miracles He did shows exactly that. We also see, what do we see about the idols and men who seek to make themselves gods? What are they giving? What are they revealing to us as far as our thoughts? Nothing more than our own flesh. That, you know, these gods and goddesses, you know, they have affairs and they have illegitimate children. They have anger and resentment and all these things. But then what do we see in Christ? It was perfect, humble, meek. He gives to us true thoughts, and I have a list here that there is that of a divine Father. He spoke often of the Father. He didn't just talk about His earthly Father. No, He talked about the divine Father, the Father in heaven. He visited us with loving kindness. That was His whole point in coming. That was His whole point in being robed in this frail flesh. The sinful flesh, not sinning, but for His loving kindness. These are thoughts that are above and beyond our own conception, just within our sin. He is interested in our well-being. Does He not tell us to love our neighbor? So these are concepts that the Lord Jesus Christ brings that are a part of the nature and characteristics of the Godhead. That we see. He doesn't just point to Himself. That's why, you know, men will say, they'll challenge the Scriptures and say, well, it was written by men. Well, if it was written by men, it was, but These men, do you think they would have conceived this common theme out of all these men that some didn't even know each other, and they wrote about the same theme? It's there. I mean, what do we see other men doing? The cults and stuff. They create some fanciful craziness. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, He brings to our thoughts also, the true thoughts of God, the giving of His Son to redeem us and His own Spirit to renew us. When we in and of ourselves could not do that. We were born in sin. The iniquity is already there. We could not have made reparation to God for our sin. And the discipline that He brings upon our sin, discipline that He brings us in judgment, what do they say about those in hell? That even them in eternity is for the glory of God. It's to show that His justice is right and honest and fair. Another true thought is the rejoicing in our affection and obedience. As creation, we are created to worship, to glorify Him in all that we do. These are things that the idols of the world can never reveal to us. As I said, they reveal just human carnality. Can a piece of metal or wood be as holy as God? And we see further in our text, God talks about there in back in our text, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One of God." Are these created things, or even men themselves, as holy as God? No, He is the definition of holy. Can these idols establish and destroy kingdoms? No. Most of the time, the idols of these nations were disregarded as soon as the regime changed. There was a new set of idols. They were tossed out like rubbish. Can the idols survive time? No. The idols that are worshipped during Abraham's day were different than the ones worshipped during Isaiah's. Now, there's some similarities based on region, but they're not the same ones. These idols came and went. Therefore, none can compare to our God. And I hope today, as believers, that you can appreciate these things and see how great and grand our God is and the doctrine of our God and what comfort we derive from that. We were watching something on TV and it talked about, the guy was talking about, you know, God can't fix all of our issues. And I thought to myself, what a silly statement. If He can't fix our issues, then why is He God? What is the point? Just like in some of the Arminian circles, they pray to God, but then they don't believe that He can control the weather and storms and things. Well, then why is He God? If He can't control these things, then He's not God. If He doesn't glorify Himself, He's not God. If He glorifies something else, then we need to worship that instead of Him. But no, we see over and over throughout His Scriptures that He is who He says He is. When He says it in the Word, and that's one of the places where I saw, we were originally in Arminian circles, and we came to the doctrines of grace after becoming saved in those circles, thankfully to the Lord's grace and mercy, but that was what I saw in the doctrines of grace. I saw His sovereignty. And I still see it written on every word. In the Old Testament, He says, "I will do this." And what do you find a few verses over? "I have done it." And so that is what's amazing about our God, and that should draw us in awe and worship before Him. Do you see, dear friends, that how idols fall short of even comparing to God? Take anything that is wooing your heart and compare it to God. Sports, entertainment, anything that's drawing your time, well, is it eternal? Does it never change? Does it have power to help and help you? Does it have power to change you as a person? And I don't mean necessarily just physically. I know going to the gym and exercise are needful of our bodies, and it does change our bodies. But does it make you a better person? I mean, in some sense, yes, but does it change your outlook? Your worldview. Just like that demoniac that Christ with the legion of demons. What does it say? He says He rebukes the demons out of them, sends them into the pigs. The town people come and they see Him clothed and in His right mind at the feet of Christ. And it scared them. The town people didn't know what to do because they knew what that man was. And so this is the change that comes through the Spirit as He regenerates our souls and gives us that new birth. We see alcoholics put down the alcohol. Drug users put down the drugs. I mean, those are in of themselves are more than we can ever in our own willpower or help from others to establish. So there is a change. These idols that we worship cannot do these things. There is only one true view of God. If we hold anything outside of that, we have a wrong view. Men and their sin try to create their own gods, but we must reject any notions of a God that is made from creation. The Lord has given us His Word to reveal Himself to man as the only true God who has created all things. Let us affirm that He alone is God, and there is no other like Him. And if you please, I will close in prayer. If you bow your heads, close your eyes. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do look unto You. Gracious Lord, we do affirm that You are the great God, the sovereign ruler. And from heaven, You rule all the things around us. You have created this world but Your words, and You maintain it, Lord. We do thank You for the great words of the Scriptures that over and over again affirm this, that You are the only God, the true and living, eternal. And we pray, Lord, that You would write this upon our hearts and in stone, that we may know this over and over again. And when these things come to tempt us to fall away, to chase idols, as the Israelites did in the Exodus account, that we will reject those things and return unto You. And if there are any here, Lord, who do not know You as this great God and Savior, would You open their hearts to that today? And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen.